We'll start with a prayer. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you praise and thanks for the gift of this day, for the gift of our lives, and for the gift of this opportunity to gather together to learn more about you. We dedicate this time to you. We ask you to send out your Holy Spirit upon us. Give us an increase in your gifts of wisdom and understanding. Help us to know your love and your desire for us to grow closer to you, and give us the strength and the inspiration to follow your will in all things. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. It's good to be with you this evening for our first official lecture, so to speak, on the topic of faith and reason. So just as maybe a quick outline for tonight, to talk about what the goal of each lecture is, just at the beginning to give you a quick overview of all of the lectures or the course itself, to talk a little bit, in depth about this particular topic of faith and reason. What does it mean? Where are we getting this concept from? And why does it matter to us? There is a break at the end of the lecture, followed by some time for small group discussion. And then after the small group discussion, we have question and answer before we close. So all in 90 minutes. We'll get you out of here. Okay. So just quickly, context for the entire course. So the RCIA course over this school year, so to speak, has four parts that are based on the order of the catechisms in which you were given. So if you notice, there is an intentional order. The first part or section of the catechism is based on the profession of faith. So it covers the creed, what God has revealed to us and what we profess each Sunday at Mass, and the creed if you've attended Mass. So what God has revealed. And then part two of the catechism and this course will be our response to what God has revealed in the sacraments. So how we worship God and encounter his grace and his presence in our life through the seven sacraments. Part three of the course is life in Christ. So how the sacraments and our awareness of who God is and his plan for creation changes how we act and behave. So the moral life, the commandments are covered in that section, among other things. And then the last section in the catechism and in this course is on prayer. So how we speak and return to God, in a sense, in our hearts, encountering him. All of that is to say that the lectures will generally cover that rough outline. There'll be a few variations, but that's the general course. There's a particular reason for that. Acts, the book of Acts, speaks of the early church and the Christian community that devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and the prayers, it says, which are beautifully the four sections of the catechism. So there's something immediate and connected to the early church itself in these four categories for us to learn. But there's also an epistemological learning method to it, in that we begin in all things with God himself and his initiative in the relationship with us. So what he reveals to us, that's the profession of faith. We then move into how he wants to work in our lives through the grace of the sacraments, how his work in our lives is meant to transform us in the Christian life. And then that last section on prayer is how we return and relate to God, given what he has done in our life. So there is a sort of a circular vision or rhythm to all four sections of the course, which hopefully will make sense as we go through it. The goal of each lecture is to cover one of the topics in the course. You've got the general outline as part of the handout, and it's to give an introduction, a solid, certainly, but an introduction to that topic. You may love some of the topics. You may not love some of the topics. That's great. That's fine. Some of the topics may be easy and seem very simple to you. Some may seem really confusing and unclear. Hopefully that's not the fault of the presenter, so please tell us if it is. The presentations are not meant to be at a graduate school level. It is something we recognize that for most people is, at least in certain topics, an introduction to that topic, so we're hopefully presenting it in an accessible way. Susan and Hillary have mentioned the follow-up emails, which will always include links for podcasts and articles and ways that if you would like to further engage that particular topic, there'll be different levels and ways to zero in. Okay, so with all of that, we begin all of these lectures and all of this process with the topic of faith and reason, which isn't a pillar in the catechism. There are a few catechism paragraphs, as I mentioned at the beginning, or as it was listed on the beginning, the first slide, that relate to this topic. They're in the 100s, so if you're within the first 200 paragraphs of the catechism, you're sort of in the section that we're covering. But the question is why? Why are we talking about faith and reason here before we get into the creed and all of these other key aspects of the Catholic faith? And so the topic of faith and reason is covered first because it is the foundation of the house, so to speak. It is the topic that articulates and sort of discusses the presuppositions that we have just as human beings about our concept of reality and our ability to know. And so before we can begin to discuss the different aspects of the creed and the faith, we need to talk about, well, how do we know? And what is the relationship between my faith and reason or thinking, broadly speaking? So that's our topic for tonight to kick us off. Okay, so what is this topic about? The topic itself, as I said, affects and deals with our view and our approach to reality. So our place in the world and the world around us. It begins with a recognition about ourselves as human beings, that we are capable of asking and searching for answers to big questions. For example, our purpose and meaning in this world. How do we get here? Is what we experience on a day-to-day basis everything that is in existence? And what is our purpose? So human beings have wondered about this since the beginning of history. And there is an indication even in that, before we start to talk about faith, that these are questions that are natural to human beings, and so there must be some way of bringing about an answer. So at its core, this topic of faith and reason is about a relationship, the relationship between us as human beings and an answer to those big questions, so the truth. To move forward then, or to sort of articulate the Catholic position on faith and reason, we would agree on some underlying principles, which is that we exist. So for us, maybe that's not controversial. In different eras and different philosophical circles, that may be controversial. So to agree that we exist, yes. To agree that truth exists objectively. So there are answers to these questions that we ask, big ones certainly, but also small ones just in everyday life, that exist independently of our knowing them. Just practically speaking, the example would be, is it raining in California right now? I don't know, but there is an answer to it, and that answer exists whether I know it or not. It's not that there's no weather in California until I know it. So there's that recognition, that's a very kind of simple everyday example, that that principle applies as well in regards to the bigger questions of reality. That there is an objective answer, whether we know it or not, and we do exist, and that we can, in fact, know these answers, that we've been made with some capability to enter into a relationship with that truth that exists outside of us. So this sort of general framework or foundation for the house, so to speak, would be held by classic anthropology, an understanding of who the human person is, classic philosophy, certainly up until the modern era, and even has a little bit of an underlying principle behind our modern concept of the scientific method, that reality has an order that doesn't change, that there are principles behind it, and that we can discover that reality and learn it, and that there's truth to be sought in that. So this question of faith and reason is beyond just the realm of faith in our own lives, personally speaking, like how does my faith affect me? How do I act in faith? It's about whether we can know truth and what that relationship with this desire to know truth, this ability to know truth, has with the role of faith for us. So we could have a philosophical discussion if you wanted, but and there are some people that might argue it out. Certainly in seminary, if guys were trying to be provocative, they would want to fight it out. But those are sort of three general principles that we just have to take to move forward And so if you'd like to argue them out, you can make an appointment with me and we'll work through it at another time. So, yes, okay. So, great. Speaking then of our ability to enter into a relationship with the truth that exists outside of us, we speak of two principles or powers within our human nature, two abilities. So the first we refer to, properly speaking, as the intellect, which is our mind and its faculty of reasoning or understanding things objectively, especially in regard to abstract matters. So we ask why questions, again, just for big picture things, why do we exist, but also smaller things like what does this do, why does it exist, everyday life, objects. We're interested even in art, like what was the reason behind the artist's creation for this. Right, so we have this ability in our minds to ask why questions and to abstract things that isn't shared by animals, for example. We share much of our DNA structure and material buildup with a number of the different monkey or ape species, but they don't share our ability to abstract, to build cities, to do algebra, things of that nature. So the intellect, first power. Second power, or ability in human beings, is their freedom, their ability to choose, a power that we refer to as the will. So each person is able to, in looking at a situation around them, analyze different aspects, inclinations, desires, reasons, goals, and then make a free decision about the course of action that they're going to take. We see this particularly in the human's ability to act selflessly, not just for people that are near us in our own family, which is good, but even to act selflessly for larger and abstract causes like our country, to act heroically for something that isn't maybe immediately tangible or near to us. And so our ability to sacrifice food in terms of seeking fitness or to sacrifice small things for larger gain is something that points to this ability we have for freedom within us, an ability to choose how we're going to act. So both of these powers or abilities are part of our search for truth in this life. And so I'll give you just a quick example of how this might be the case. So pretend you're running late for an important meeting in the middle of Washington, D.C., okay? Relatable. So you have an address for this meeting, but you've never been there before. So you're headed there, you're gonna need directions, and somehow you forget your cell phone, okay? So you're in the middle of D.C., right? You've got this address, you've got a meeting, time's pressing, okay? You've got two options. So first, you probably have some general familiarity with Washington, D.C. We know that the streets there are roughly on a grid, and so you could sit down, kind of get a piece of paper, kind of sketch out where you are, figure out, well, the address is over here, so it's probably this many streets up, and kind of work your way out practically, maybe doing a little exploring, kind of looking up and down the street corners to see if you can get a glance maybe of the right sign. You are using your own intellect, your reasoning ability, to see if you can find an answer or the truth for this location and address. Or, on the flip side, you see a man dressed in a police officer's uniform, just standing a block ahead, and you go over to him and you ask him for help. So he gives you precise directions and says, you're not too far away, you can make it in time. And without really thinking about it, you accept those directions because he's wearing a police officer's uniform, he seems pretty competent, and he's given you very precise directions. So both are ways of getting to your final goal, your destination of this meeting in Washington, D.C., but they're two different ways. So it's the same goal, same end result, with two different paths of getting there. So this topic of faith and reason is about man's capacity to seek and know the truth, which is the final goal, the destination, the meeting, so to speak, in the analogy. And so, and kind of giving away a little bit of a hint here, faith and reason are going to be part of our search for that goal, our desire to get to that that final meeting place. Okay, so the Catholic approach then first avoids three sort of common errors in today's world. So just to articulate them so that we can be aware of them before we talk about what we hold. So the first would be something roughly referred to as skepticism, which holds that faith and reason are opposed, that you can't both be somebody who lives by faith and accepts things and somebody who wants to think through things, very tangentially explore, ask tough questions, look for coherence answers. And so in that case, faith really isn't rational. It doesn't allow you to ask big questions, to explore, and so we leave faith behind. You can't be truly human, you can't ask big questions, you can't be smart, and have faith. So we've got to leave faith behind. That's a skeptic approach regarding faith. Fideism would be the opposite extreme. So it would say faith and reason, yes, they don't really go together, not really harmonious. And so, given this tension, we want to be good, we want to go to heaven, right? Heaven seems like a nice place. So let's just leave all tough questions behind and go with faith, right? Like, okay, we all just want to go to meet that nice bearded guy in the sky who's playing harps with the little angels that we see in the statues, right? So just don't ask big questions. Just, yeah, get in line, okay? That's the fideism approach, okay? There's another subtle approach which holds that faith and reason are just two entirely different realms, just two totally different, disconnected realities, and that faith then is completely subjective. So there may be like an answer to gravity, or there may be an answer to, I don't know, can we create, I don't know, some, you know, particle or whatever it is, can we figure out the first moment of the universe? But in faith, that's totally subjective. And so whatever you feel, whatever you believe is just for you. It doesn't connect with the objective world, that whether it's raining in California or not, objectivity at all. So that's fideism, or sorry, subjectivism. I'm working my way up. Okay, so those are three mistaken approaches, which then leads us to the Catholic approach, which kind of hinted at in that analogy about being lost in DC, holds that truth is one. So what God reveals to us is true, and what reason, through our own human process of seeking truth and answers, is one. So all of it has the same goal or endpoint. Reality, so the world around us, is made by God and is made to be known by God, who himself is wisdom and truth. And so faith and reason both point us towards the same goal, the same truth of God and his creation through two different paths. In that sense, we can say faith and reason are two forms of learning or of seeking the truth, both directed toward the big questions of both the world around us and our ultimate goal or purpose, and both involving our human power of mind and will. So it's that those two things that make us unique in all of creation. Okay, so reason itself, the Catholic Church is not going to claim any sort of special definition for reason. Merriam-Webster says it's the power of comprehending, inferring, or thinking, especially in an orderly or rational way. Generally speaking, we can refer to it as the sum of our human intellectual powers. So man's natural ability both to learn, to seek to harness and understand the world around him, and to ask the big questions. Now, in that, we do speak of a distinction between speculative and practical reason, two ways of thinking for human beings. We want to understand the why of things. So art was a good example, the what is going on in this particular piece of art, or the why someone does something. So that we would refer to as a type of thinking or reason called speculative reason, which is a little bit more abstract and not necessarily meant for immediate everyday use. Like, I'm just curious, I want to know. We have a lot of people, right, that just like to know, and so we think of that more in terms of speculative reason versus something that we would say is practical reason, which is something that I want to use here and now in everyday life. So the how to do something, how to make electricity or how to create some invention that makes rooms cooler when it's 85 degrees outside is very practical. So even reason itself has two sort of broad categories. Its existence is testified to throughout the course of human history. The fact that man is a rational animal and has this capacity to know truth and to think in both of these ways is something that I don't think is particularly controversial. Again, to argue that out, please make an appointment. The Catechism just mentions in reflecting on that, that ability to know and to understand things is part of the fact that as human beings, we are made in the image and likeness of God, who creates everything with a plan. And so to be in his image and likeness means to have some capacity to try to understand the plan that God had in creating everything. So that ability to think, to search for the truth, is, in a sense, the reflection of who God is. The Catechism also notes that our desire to know the big questions, the why questions, so to speak, is something that's written into us by our Creator. And so in asking big questions, in seeking to figure out the meaning of life and of eternity as a question, we're responding to something that's naturally in us. And I think we could say that even the history of religions, if you were going to take sort of one of those classes, the thesis would be that, in a sense, man is a religious being. He, even without a sense of what is true, has some desire to recognize a higher power and to enter into a relationship with that. Speculative reason, that first aspect, is most clearly seen or articulated in the field of philosophy, which asks the big questions and seeks to understand metaphysical or lasting principles about reality and our life. Practical reason is evident certainly in natural sciences, especially in the scientific method that we have in the modern world. So reason's maximum capacity or natural capability is impressive. I mean, we do live in a world where we have accomplished incredible things. The history of human thought available to us now through the internet is expansive and vast. Man's ability to know and to harness, to understand and to harness the created world is truly impressive. And the church, and we'll talk about this in the next slide, talks about man's ability through the use of reason alone to know that God exists. So there are a whole variety of proofs, we would say, as a general term, for the existence of God. I'm going to nuance this carefully, because in proving, we're not speaking about proof in the way that we talk about like a mathematical proof. We're talking about something that points towards and acknowledges, but doesn't force us to. And so St. Thomas Aquinas, for example, is famously known for his five proofs of the existence of God based not on scripture, but simply thinking through the created world around us. But they are proofs that reach a conclusion based on effects. So they reason back from visible effects to an invisible cause. An example of this, or that kind of summarizes these philosophical proofs for the existence of God, would be like driving along a road and seeing smoke and realizing that that smoke is caused by a fire, but not seeing the fire itself. Maybe there's some kind of barrier that's preventing you from seeing the flames, but as you're driving by, you can see the smoke kind of billowing out from the side of the road, and you think, well, okay, there's going to be a fire there because of what I know about the characteristics of smoke, that it needs to be made from fire, and so somewhere there is a source for this smoke that I can see. So we can see with these proofs the effects of God, the effects of some all-powerful, all-rational cause of everything that exists. So we don't get to see that cause, and the proofs don't say, ha, here he is, but they work us back from the visible smoke to the presence of a fire, which we can't see, but makes logical sense. And so that's what we mean by proofs for the existence of God, and there are a variety of them. As I mentioned, St. Thomas Aquinas is one of the more famous. There are many Catholic thinkers that have done this. There are also some non-Catholic thinkers. And so it is a principle and a use of reason that is within our natural capability. So that ability to point to or to recognize the existence of God, something that's naturally capable to us and also referenced in Scripture in two different passages, very interestingly. So the first is in the New Testament, in St. Paul's letter to the Romans, where he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their senseless minds were darkened." And then in the Old Testament, the Book of Wisdom says that, "For all men who were ignorant of God were foolish by nature, and they were unable from the good things that are seen to know him who exists, nor did they recognize the craftsman while paying heed to his works. For from the greatness and beauty of created things comes a corresponding perception of their creator." So all that's to say that both just in our own practical experience, in the history of human thought, without using faith, there can be proofs or some human logical chain that gets us to the existence of God, a point that is also echoed in Scripture itself. But there are limits to man's ability to reason. Because at this point, you might be thinking, well, we don't really need faith then. We've just got reason, which is awesome, and seems to be able to do all of this work on its own. So that brings us to the limits of reason, which are many. Okay, so the Catechism, paragraph 37, notes that there are many obstacles to certain knowledge of God, including our own appetites, imagination, and the effects of sin. So while it is possible through these logical steps to work our way from the visible effects back to the invisible God, Creator, that process is difficult. It isn't done by everyone just readily in their car driving to work. And the Catechism notes that there are many reasons that we don't just automatically, when we've got 2 minutes of silence, boom, come to the existence and the certainty of God. So in this sense, the proofs for the existence of God both take like time, a lot of thought, and I would say some intelligence, because those proofs are certainly far beyond what I would come up with. So because I'm not there, I can certainly say they take a higher level intelligence than I've been given. Those proofs, though, as I mentioned, because they go from the visible to the invisible, don't force us to believe in them. Okay? So there's a way that if we understand in the math problem 2 plus 2 equals 4, for example, if you understand what 2 is, right? Kindergarten, we started school this week, so you get to visit the classrooms. You've got the little blocks, right? So if you show a kindergartner what 2 is, and then you explain what addition is, and then you bring two more blocks over, and you say, so what is 2 plus 2 equal? The answer is 4, and if you understand 2 and you understand addition, you understand that the answer is 4. You can't really argue like, well, no, I'm looking at these blocks, but I think there's 5. You know, I think the answer is 5. So there's a way that that particular type of proof forces or brings us to the point where our will, that ability to choose, says, you're right, this is true, this is 4. So the proofs for the existence of God through our reason alone don't bring us to that point of simply saying, ah, God is always real, even if I'm having a bad day, I can't say he doesn't exist, okay? So these proofs have limits in the sense that it doesn't necessarily change the way that we act. They show a reasonableness for God's existence, and they can logically point to it, but again, like with that example of seeing the smoke on the side of the road but not the flames, they don't show us the flames in a way that you couldn't go home and say, well, I've seen the flames, I can't deny it. Right, and then lastly, even if you have somebody who's really bright, who spends the time thinking through these big questions, and who says, I can see the logic to this, I do think there's a God, Our ability to then understand who God is limited. We can come to a sense that he exists, but who he is, particularly, and we'll talk about this in further lectures, that he is a communion of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that he desires that we spend our eternity with him, not just in his presence, but united to him, and that as part of this plan, because of some problems along the way, he actually became one of us and died for our sake. Those are all points that would not be something that we could just sit down, even the brightest of minds, and come to like a sense of. And so even with the perfect use of reason, if you got the brightest guys in the world in a room, you gave them all the coffee they needed, Red Bull and whatever, we wouldn't get to the fullness of understanding of who God is on reason alone. Okay. Great. So all of that then brings us to the concept of faith. Right. Okay. So faith does exist on a natural level. As I mentioned in our example, if you're in Washington, D.C., the police officer gives you directions. You're going to accept them without arguing it out or insisting that he pull out his phone and show you on Google. So there is a type of faith that we use in our daily life. If the weatherman, if I get up in the morning, turn on the TV, and the weatherman says, it's pouring rain outside, I just put a coat on and I head out. I don't automatically say, well, I don't believe him, so I'm going to go over and open the door and put my hand outside. So we use faith on a natural level, concept that exists, but we are speaking about it particularly on a supernatural level here. And so with that, the Catechism in paragraph 176 gives us the definition that faith, theologically speaking, is the personal adherence of the whole man or the whole person to God who reveals himself. So it involves an assent of the intellect, the mind, and will to the self-revelation God has made through his deeds and words. So faith is an assent, a choice to believe, as we choose to believe the cop in our analogy here, but in a theological sense. And so it's beyond simply accepting, like, for example, the word of the police officer, or maybe even more directly, it's not to say that we're taking something that we just have no sense on whatsoever. So God reveals himself and his plan, and as the master architect, his revelation and his plan are true. So in accepting what he reveals as truth, we gain certainty. So if I were to ask you whether I or Father Peter am taller, you could have a guess, right? But if we're not here, you would have to be guessing. And so you'd be like, well, okay, fine, I've got a take, but I'm not sure. So there's a little bit of uncertainty. Like, I believe that Father Joseph is taller. I think I am, so. With faith, it's not a jump, so to speak, like that, where we say, well, I don't really know, so I'm accepting, right? Maybe to put that more precisely, in accepting and choosing in the act of faith, we are gaining a specific type of information. It's not general information or uncertain information, like one among many things. It is the proposition that, I guess sort of just using an analogy, that the guy who made something and wrote the instruction manual wants to give that instruction manual to us. And so it's not, an analogy, if you got some new piece of technology, you had a choice then of saying, well, I can watch this YouTube video of this person who's used it for like 5 days and wants to give me the breathless review, or there is an instruction manual with an interview from the guy who made it and built it. And so faith is not I'm going to watch the YouTube video of the guy who's just used it by himself for 5 days and has given me the rundown, but rather the proposition and the acceptance of the proposition that the creator and maker, who has an owner's manual and an interview, has offered that to us. And so it gives us a certainty and a particular clarity in encountering the world around us. And that's because this faith as an act, a choice, has two parts. So we believe both in the person The source, God himself, right? And then also in what he's revealed to us. And so we believe in the person and the information that he reveals to us. So the Catechism lists a number of characteristics of faith as a grace. And so it devotes a paragraph or more roughly to each of these characteristics, which are excellent. So if you're taking notes or you just want to follow, there'll be more specific things to follow there. First, faith is a grace, which means that it is a gift from God. So it's a supernatural virtue infused in us, the working of the Holy Spirit to assist us, moving the mind and heart. There is certainly a human component, as we'll see in the next paragraph, but faith is first and foremost a grace, that it is God's work in us to bring us to the point where we can say, I do believe, and I accept both that God exists and that he is trying to communicate with us and me personally. And so it isn't something that we do on our own. While it is a grace, and so there's always God's initiative in faith, faith is also, at the same time, a fully human act, as paragraph 154 says. And so trusting in God and accepting both his existence and what he reveals to us is not contrary to human freedom or reason. Talked about those proofs for the existence of God, which don't force us to believe, but in believing can assure us and show us the reasonableness of our belief. And in that sense, faith takes us beyond reason. So it never contradicts reason and goes against it. It simply supercharges it, so to speak, and takes us to the far side of reason. Somebody once said. Great. In that, faith is a cooperation. So that's paragraph 155, between both our mind and our will and God's divine grace. Because we are not forced to believe in God, as I mentioned that example of the kindergartners with the blocks, right? Once you explain 2 + 2 = 4, they don't really argue. They understand. They get it. Our proofs for the existence of God are not that way. And so even in that, he gives us and leaves us the human freedom to reject him if we want to. If we choose to. And so the gift of faith is still a fully free act, and it is something that is a cooperation of God's grace with our own human capability. Faith then provides a unique certainty. It is uniquely certain beyond human knowledge because it's founded on the premise that everything is created by a good God who has a plan and is truth himself. And so it is against his very being to lie or to be inconsistent logically. And so in revealing himself to us, he doesn't lie, he's not deceptive. And so we have a certainty that sort of kind of logically follows that in what we've received, we are given truth. We don't go back and forth again like that question of who's taller, Father Peter or I. And then lastly, faith, by its nature, in the Catholic understanding, seeks understanding. It is intrinsic to our Catholic faith that the believer desires to better know the one in whom he has put his trust. And so, as we've kind of hinted at getting to this point, in the Catholic tradition, the desire to understand things, the desire to know things, goes part and parcel with our faith in God's existence and his work in the world today. An easy analogy for this would just be that, right, to fall in love, you have to know someone. And even if you've fallen in love, you want to continue to get to know that person better. And so the act of faith, accepting God's existence and what he reveals to us, by no means ends our desire to know him, and in fact necessitates, in a certain way, our further study, our further questioning, our further desire to encounter God. So all that is to say that, yes, in the Catholic tradition, there is an important emphasis on this relationship with faith and reason, not only that they are not in conflict, but that they help each other and are needed for each other. And so Pope St. John Paul II wrote an entire encyclical on this, which I'm sure will be included as a link in the email, entitled Fides et Ratio. So an encyclical is a papal letter that the Pope writes to the entire church on a particular topic that is either something that he feels is like a burning issue maybe in the church or the world today, or something that's just been on his heart. Popes, certainly in the recent era, have written any number of them, and Pope St. John Paul II, during his long pontificate, recognizing the importance of this principle, particularly in the modern world, wrote an entire letter, kind of lengthy, on it. And the point is just to say that in the introduction, he says and offers us this beautiful image that faith and reason are like two wings on which the human spirit rises to the contemplation of the truth. And God has placed in the human heart a desire to know the truth, in a word, to know himself, so that by knowing and loving God, men and women may come also to the fullness of truth about themselves. So it's a beautiful paragraph and thought, just that faith and reason are like two wings, which really gives each a necessity. I mean, you're not going to see birds flying around on one wing. And so in a similar way, for us as human beings, faith and reason both have an essential part in our life, in our desire to come to know the truth, first about God as the source, but then in knowing God, actually learning something about ourselves as he has created us. Pope Benedict XVI he wrote a book, Introduction to Christianity, but he also had an address towards the end of his pontificate in Regensburg in 2006, in which he offers a much shorter than Pope St. John Paul II synthesis of some of the modern attempts to separate faith and reason and just kind of the disastrous effect of that. So, yes, all that's to say there is a dependency between faith and reason in the life of a Catholic, which helps us to avoid two extremes. And so, as we mentioned earlier in one of those problematic approaches to avoid, faith without reason would simply be reduced to feeling and experience, which no longer has any universal truth or appeal. And so it's just, my faith is just simply what I feel. It's my own experience. It doesn't affect anyone else. It doesn't apply to anybody else. But on the other hand, reason without faith quickly gives rise, Pope St. John Paul II writes about this, to very atheistic humanism and totalitarianism systems. So in that, basically, without faith to guide it, reason itself, or probably more directly, because at that point we're not talking speculative reason, we're talking practical reason, becomes an idol in itself, and the ability to do something automatically becomes the right. So, a good example that I've heard for this is that human reason can create incredibly powerful weapons, nuclear technology, for example, which can both power homes and cities, but also be incredibly destructive in war. And so without something to guide our use of that technology, we end up quickly in difficult, problematic situations. So all that is to say that the Catholic faith wants a harmony and a use, a mutual interdependence of both faith and reason. If there should be a contradiction, okay? So how do we approach that? Well, the Catechism in paragraph 159 addresses this specifically, especially in regards to scientific research. So this is an important question, as we're going to talk a little bit about salvation history, the different books of the Bible. I think you have that next week. So if there is an apparent contradiction between what is professed by faith and what is agreed upon or what is discovered or concluded by science, then we need to go back and revisit both sides carefully to see if there's there would be some clarification needed, because properly understood, there can't be a contradiction between the God who's made something with the order and structure that he's made and what he reveals to us. And so there is a duty, the Pope writes about this, both for scientists to be very methodologically honest in studying the world, that they can know truth, certainly about the created order, But they need to be honest about what they can know and what they can't. Science does have its limitations. We still can work our way back to the, fraction of a second after the first moment in the universe, but we can't get past that line. And so faith or science needs to be honest about what it can and can't do. And similarly, faith, particularly the role of theologians, is to clarify what has been expressed by what God reveals to us, particularly in Scripture. What is meant by a particular passage? Okay. Great. So lastly then, why does this matter? So we've got this great picture here of Thomas the Apostle putting his finger in the side of Christ after the resurrection. I won't believe unless I can touch. So why does this matter to us then, faith and reason? Well, it sets the course for certainly the big picture, right? Truth exists and we can know it. So this course, our Catholic faith, is about truth, about the answers objectively to the big questions, why we exist, what the plan is, and where we're meant to be. But it's also personally meant to set the picture for you, or the course, maybe, the direction for you in this particular school year, so to speak, in the RCIA program. That there are no bad or wrong questions, that God has made us to pursue truth, to ask questions, to want to be engaged, and to understand. And that faith isn't meant to be some compartmentalized box in our life, that it is meant to challenge us to think, to reflect, to come to know God more, and then to affect our actions and our decisions in the world around us. And so, in approaching this course, and just know that questions are good, that the faith is made to make sense, and that faith and reason are essential. So we can also say, certainly, that faith is a grace, and so while there is an aspect in which reason helps and works interdependently with it, if we experience the gift of faith, then that's something to give God thanks for, because the ability to believe in him and the strengthening of that as the graces that he gives us, particularly in our baptism, unfold, it's his work. And so as that grows and strengthens, it's something to give thanks for and to ask for as well, because faith as a grace is something that's given to us by God. And so there's the beautiful line in Scripture with the parent of, I can't remember if it's a young boy or a young girl who's paralyzed, and he comes to Jesus and says, well, if you can do this, Lord, we'd like you to save my child. And Jesus says, if anything is possible, if you have faith. And the man, the parent, turns to Jesus and says, I do believe, Lord, help my unbelief. And so there's just a beautiful example for us in living the life of faith, that it's okay and good to ask God for the grace of faith because it is, first and foremost, his work. Great. And then, of course, in the person of Jesus Christ, Christianity offers us something unique as well in that our faith and reason are united in a person, a divine person who has become man. And so Jesus himself says in the Gospels, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And as Pope Benedict outlines in that speech, which will be, I'm sure, one of the documents linked, St. John very intentionally begins his gospel in its original Greek text with that line, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And that Word in Greek, logos, is also the Greek word for wisdom and truth. And so there is a direct connection between the rich philosophical tradition of reason in the Greek culture, and the role of faith in responding to God. So with that, we've got break time. Please grab some snacks. Fuel up for the discussion questions, which will begin in 5 minutes. So, great. Yes. Open for questions on the topic presented or your discussion. If there are no questions, it's either really good or really bad on my part, so that's fair.
I'll ask
one. Oh, for questions, sure.
So back in the day, when I was growing up, we used to hear about the age of reason. When a child reaches the age of reason.
Ooh, okay.
Is that still discussed?
Yeah, sure. Good question, yes. So the question was about the age of reason as a phrase that gets tossed around or used sometimes. It's in canon law, I think. Yes, so the concept of age of reason is, yes, still very much in use and connects to the principle of reason that we talked about tonight. There is a certain age, if you are parents, you probably can agree, where a child's ability to think and ask big questions kicks in. So the age of reason, yeah, refers to, I'm trying to think, I mean, I guess that age varies. In the church, it refers to, yeah, generally around the age of seven, yeah.
You know the difference between right and wrong.
Yes, so you also have just, you have a moral sense as well. You not only have the ability to ask, start asking questions about why, but also to recognize there's a right and wrong. So yeah.
We generally use that when it comes to children making their first confession or receiving the Eucharist. They have to understand, as you said, right from wrong, because otherwise why go to confession if you don't know right from wrong? We'll get into that topic for later class. But also in the true presence, like they have to understand that the Eucharist is not just a symbol, that it is, in fact, the Lord present, body, blood, soul, divinity in that host. And it like looks like, tastes like, smells like, but it is still different. So those are kind of the markers of making a decision that if a child is ready to present for sacraments and confession for a short time.
Yep.
Usually about seven. Could be sooner, could be later.
Yeah. Good question. Yes. Oh, sorry.
What's the difference between faith and belief?
Faith and belief. The difference. Okay. Yeah, good question. So I guess you could, there will probably be used in the same way by some people. So I don't want to speak for how each and every person is using those two terms, but the Catechism uses faith as a particular grace. And so maybe if I were to offer some thoughts, it would just be that faith, belief seems to be more in the act of the person. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Faith, broadly speaking, is more the concept of accepting and responding to what God reveals to us. Faith is a grace. Belief is the action itself. If that maybe clarifies or kind of adds a distinction, I do think oftentimes people will use them somewhat interchangeably. But faith will be used, properly speaking, as the theological principle, a virtue, a grace, the work of God in our hearts, first and foremost. I don't know, sorry, that, you're right, I do think, and I think I may have even used, faith and belief kind of interchangeably. I would say there is a difference. I don't know if everybody's using it with that in mind, so, yeah. Yes?
A question. Faith is a supernatural gift that's infused. That verb infused is a very Catholic verb.
Yes. sure. Great. Thank you for calling me out of that, using this jargon. Yes. So faith, we speak of infused as an effect of our baptism. So with the gift of baptism, we are given the three theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity. And so we speak of God's giving them to us, infused is a word that we like to use, in a way that they did not exist before. And so with baptism, we have certainty that God's grace has been given to us, certainly can be lost through serious sin, but our access to it is there by virtue of our baptism. And so the word infused was used there just to speak of God's giving that particular grace to us in a unique way with the sacrament. The gift of faith does exist as a grace outside of it. We hear in scriptures, and certainly for people who haven't received, for people here, for example, who maybe haven't been baptized and are moving towards that throughout the process, to believe in God before being baptized is still a grace, but there is a level of faith, a stability, maybe, for lack of a better word, that's given with as an effect of the sacrament.
Thank you.
And so there's, yeah, an additional gift of it. And I used the verb infused to speak of God's action in giving it to us. So it's a cool word. It just, yeah, infused. Yeah. Nice.
I have a question.
Sure.
But not only the Lord, but also faith in yourself to have that faith.
Ooh, okay. Yeah, so the question was, what can you do if you struggle with faith, both in the Lord and then maybe in yourself, was mentioned as well. Yeah, so two thoughts. First, and this is part of the beauty of the Catholic faith and its role or its emphasis on faith and reason. Pope Benedict XVI, who wrote the book Introduction to Christianity, the Regensburg Address, a couple other things, isn't the only one to say this, but because faith and reason are both parts of our human search for truth, having faith doesn't eliminate our reason, and it doesn't mean that we won't have doubts. So to be in the experience of doubt is not something that is contrary to having the grace of faith, is not contrary to walking the path of discipleship and being Catholic. And Benedict writes very beautifully about it, that it is oftentimes in those moments of doubt where if we've been baptized, the strength of God's grace that's there in a unique way as a result of the sacraments gives us the strength to move forward. But it is, he says it's something that is experienced by every believer. And so it's not something that's unique. So, as we mentioned, it is first and foremost a grace. So humbly asking for it and recognizing that it isn't something that we produce on our own is also something that we can take comfort in and to humbly ask for that gift and to recognize then as faith seeks further understanding to better understand the God who reveals himself to us and his plan for us, we can realize the gift and the love that he has for us and the desire that he has for us to be united with him in heaven. And so in that, despite the difficulties of this life, which everyone encounters in some way or another, there is a hope and a stability in that. And so I guess that's a long answer, and I would just say that to experience doubt is not itself the sign that faith isn't present, and that doubts are always an opportunity to humbly ask the Lord for an increase in the gift of faith and to simultaneously recognize that because we don't shut our reason off, there is a desire to continually learn more about this God who reveals himself to us. So,
if I could add, sure. You're here, right? Like, so you are seeking something, otherwise why would you be here? And there are just innumerable ways to learn more about God and Jesus and his church, and like, you're going to get a snippet of everything we want you to know, but it's kind of just raising the surface. So even in this class, and some even Catholics who are in this room are going to get a lot out of it, that's still just the surface. So it's going to take your entire life to really get as much out of this life that you can. And even then, that's not going to be the full answer, right? Like, we're not going to have all of that until we're in heaven. God willing, we do what we need to earn that, that grace from God. So, if you do struggle with your faith, that's normal. I don't know anybody who doesn't at some point in their lives. But what are you doing in that struggle? Is if you turn away, then you chose other than God. But if you keep turning towards, you'll get there. It'll come. And it might be at the last moment. It might take you 80 years. It might be tomorrow. But that's, patience is a part of the virtues that you should really practice in this world. I think it's lost on a lot of people. We just expect things right away. That's not how the world really works. It's not an instantaneous Instagram feed, high. It might take really a deep relationship with people around you and with the sacraments, going to Mass. Really, if you want to change your life, go to adoration, go to Mass. And it's offered here daily.
There's a Redemptorist prayer that says, God, if there is a God, help me in my unbelief.
I like that.
Mother Teresa spent 40 years in dryness with her faith. But she said, God does not require that we are successful, but that we are faithful.
That is true, yes. Thank you. And then, yeah, maybe just in closing, something that Hillary said also stood out, that one of the gifts, I think particularly of the Catholic faith, is the recognition that, yes, faith is something that we share communally, that the Lord wants us to be the body of Christ as a community. Faith does absolutely have a personal component, but not just a personal component. And so, as everyone shares difficulties, just difficulties in life, and certainly moments of struggle with faith as well, that the Lord has meant us to be a people. We'll talk about this in one of our other classes, Salvation History. It's clear throughout Scripture that He wants a unified people, and so he desires and intends for us to receive the benefits of that journey as a unit, a family, a people. It's not as if we're just individual kind of free agents, you know, out on our own. Okay, any last questions? So this is what the teacher feels like as he's standing before the break. Yes. Sorry, did you say relativism and subjectivism?
Relativism, like moral relativism and subjectivism. Would you say those are the same, or is subjectivism slightly different as far as, like, my experience is all that matters?
Yes. No, I think that would be, they would be very similar. Moral relativism, I guess, would emphasize, like, it's interestingly somewhat logically incoherent in saying, I'm going to make an absolute statement that there are no absolute statements. So I'm making an absolute claim that there's no absolute truth. And so moral relativism would sort of begin with that abstract idea. Subjectivism, yes, similar approach, but it would, I think, start just with all I care about or all that you can talk to me about is my experience and your experience, and so it agrees on the same thing, but they're just kind of approaching it from different sides of the same coin. So. Okay, well, thank you very much for your attention. It's been 90 minutes. Why don't we end with an Our Father? So, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. We're praying together in the words our Savior taught us, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you.